Good evening. Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Judges. As you do, I want to encourage you to pray for our missionaries. We were talking on Sunday about this big crackdown going on in Nicaragua in anticipation of the 19th of July, which is today. So today is the anniversary of the communist revolution there in Nicaragua. And the Nicaraguan government went and cleared all the roadblocks, and they really pushed to get rid of all of the dissidents, and they locked up a lot of people. And in Nueva Guinea, the farmers made agreements with the communist mayor in order to get them to stop doing the roadblocks and everything else like that. So as of today, all the roadblocks are down from the main capital to where our missionaries live in Nueva Guinea. So I'm throwing my mom on a plane tomorrow. No, in all seriousness, we're going to take advantage of this. So tomorrow night, my mom is leaving. She's been stuck here waiting for the roadblocks to drop. Now that they're gone, we're getting her on a plane and getting her back down to Nicaragua. So I do want to encourage you guys. You can all come out with us tomorrow night, Denny's here in Glendora. There's a Denny's on, what is it, Baseline and Grand. And we'll be there at about 5 o'clock just because we got to get her to the airport earlier so she can get her stuff settled and everything. But if you want to join us, you're all buying for yourselves, you know, so you can get a soda or a, you know, a shake or a ice cream or something, or you can get dinner, it doesn't matter. And but I encourage you to join us and say goodbye. If you can't make it tomorrow, make sure you say goodbye tonight. And she'll be traveling back to Nicaragua. And because we don't know when he'll be able to get another one, Greg's coming right back. So what we're going to do is Greg's going to meet my mom at the airport, take her to Nueva Guinea, get her settled in, jump back on a bus, go back to the airport, and then come back here. And so during that time, Greg's going to be here for about, I think it's 3 weeks or 4 weeks or so. And thank you. And so Greg's going to be here almost a month. And I encourage you guys to get ready for that. So when Greg does come in, I believe it's on a Wednesday night. I don't know what time his flight gets in or anything, but so it's late. But we might announce on Sunday that we're having dinner at the same Denny's again or something to welcome Greg home. We're not sure what's going to go on. We haven't planned that far ahead yet. This is all so sudden. Seriously, we bought the tickets yesterday. And it's just been a kind of a whirlwind of getting everything ready. My mom is looking at all the stuff in her room. Like, I thought I had more time. I told her to get packed. She's got to get out of here. So do pray for our missionaries. Pray for Greg. Pray for my mom. It's been awesome having her here, but it's good that she's going back to where she's called. So pray for them. Pray for the missionaries that they'd be ready for her. Take that however you want, okay? I didn't mean it in a bad way, but to the pure, all things are pure. However, to the defiled, Kathy, just kidding. But, you know, in all seriousness, pray for our missionaries, pray for their financial stability. There are a lot of things that need to happen. Now, I do plan on going to Nicaragua with Greg when he goes back. If things are still stable, I'll be going back with him. If they're not stable, Greg will be going by himself. And the reason for that is, if it's not stable, it'll take him a week just to get to Nueva Guinea from Managua, and there's no point in anyone else going, trying to get around roadblocks and travel through all of that stuff. It would just be a wasted trip. So hopefully it'll be stable. That way when Greg and I go in the end of August or so, I think it is, we'll be able to take, we want to take a water purification system. Some of you know what a reverse osmosis system is. So when the city water's down, they can get water from almost any source. You put it through the system and you have water to drink. At least that's our main goal, just water to drink. So they can go to a neighbor's well, which is not good water at all, run it through a water system, and it would be good enough to drink. So there's a number of things like that we want to do, and I do want to encourage you to continue to support our missionaries. Things got extremely expensive while the roads were shut down, as you can imagine. If you've ever watched an apocalypse movie, you know that when goods get scarce, things get expensive. And so it's been extremely expensive, and you guys have done a great job stepping up to the plate and taking care of them. We appreciate that. I encourage you to continue to pray for all of those who are down there. So with that, let's pray for our missionaries, and then we're going to get started in the Word. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time that you've given us, Lord, that you've given so many wonderful things and that you've done so many wonderful things. And Lord, we pray that today you would just be with our missionaries, that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and that you would guide them and that you would provide for them. Lord, that you would give us wisdom on how to pray for them. And Lord, that you would give each one here a heart for missions, both locally through evangelism and, Father, in the world through serving you and going to the field, visiting our missionaries, Father, financially supporting them, and all the other things that go along with that. So as we come before you, Lord, we pray that you would raise up people like-minded that would be able to do that, to go, to share, to help, to assist. And we pray that you would just do a wonderful work in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you should be in the book of Judges, chapter 3. I'm going to try to not cough my way through this. I don't know what happened just before service. My throat decided to go on strike, so I apologize for my raspy voice. But tonight we're in Judges chapter 3, and if you remember, we went through Judges chapter 1 and 2 last week, and we saw the beginnings of what this cycle really is, this idea of Israel who had been told to go into the promised land and kick everybody else out, and they didn't. And now, as they haven't kicked everyone else out, they're going to have these issues. Remember that the people in the promised land represent sin. The people there represent sin in our lives. And when we first come to Christ, as we talked about last week, that we are given an opportunity during that first few months, that first period of newness, that we can go and we can throw things out. And if we're really proactive during that time, we set ourselves up for greatness further on down the line. But if we are lazy during that time, we end up with things that get stuck in our lives, things that are sinful, things that are wrong. And maybe during that time when you first received Christ, God is calling you to get rid of this relationship or get rid of that substance abuse problem or get rid of this thing or that thing. And if you do it, you're setting yourself up for success, not just now, but long term. So many times we get lazy and we make excuses on why these things are okay in our lives, and then we end up getting stuck dealing with these same issues over and over and over again in our lives. And that's exactly what we're seeing in the nation of Israel. We see that they were called to get rid of these things that were going to give them problems later on, but they did not. And what ends up happening is they go through these cycles. And what the cycle is basically that they give in to wickedness. They reject God completely. God allows another nation to invade them. They finally get so sick and tired of being slaves that they cry out to God and they say, God, help us. God sends a judge to attack the nation that is enslaving them and free them, and then they have a time of peace. So we have sin, we have rejection of God, we have God disciplining them through another nation, we have them repenting, then we have God bringing in a judge to liberate them, and then the cycle starts all over again. When they finally have peace and rest, what happens? Well, they fall back into the same sin. But I find it very, very important that we have to understand one thing. You see, Israel had fallen into a state of disobedience, and as we get to this first judge, Othniel is his name. We're only going to look at one judge at a time because I think it's really important. Now, some judges span various chapters, and we're going to look at them all at one time. So Othniel, he's pretty quick. It's 11 verses. But that gives us the ability to look at, in depth, what went wrong. With Othniel, and before he comes onto the scene, Israel had fallen into a state of disobedience. They had fallen into this place in their, not just in their individual lives, and this is important. It wasn't just an individual problem, because God does not judge the many for the few. Okay? And God is not going to punish one of you for one person. You see, right now, if you listen to politics, and I don't recommend that you really listen to too much politics because you're just going to get depressed. But if you listen to politics, basically the news outlets are telling you that the entire nation is going to suffer for one man. One man's actions are going to destroy the nation. But I disagree. This nation's heart and soul was already wicked before he ever took office. And anything that happens to this nation isn't the cause of the one man in charge of it. It's the cause of the many people in it. And I want you to consider that idea. I want you to consider that idea. Because so many times we want to look at things, you know, there were many good people in Germany before the Nazis took over. And what did most of them do? If they could, they ran. Didn't they? Were all Germans bad? No. But there was a majority of them that were. And what happened? They all suffered together for not what Hitler did, but what they all did together. Okay, it's what they all did together. That's what ended up happening. And there's an issue that goes on where it was Israel as a nation that failed. It wasn't just one or two people that failed. It wasn't individuals that failed. It was the nation as a whole. Now, how does that happen? Well, let's look at what happened there. Number one, the Bible talked about in chapter 2, if you remember, the angel of the Lord was there. And it says in verse 7, so the people served the Lord all of the days of Joshua, all of the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all of the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. So Joshua and the people who were with Joshua, they all made sure that the people served the Lord. But look at verse 8. Now, when Joshua died, okay, he was 110 years old, and they buried him. And in verse 10, when all of that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Now, I want you to take note of something. It wasn't just this tribe or this family or this individual who had failed to recognize God. It was an entire generation. It was the entire nation. Now, what caused the initial disobedience after Joshua? I think it's important that we recognize this going into the first cycle, and then we're going to see this every time, because we will see this each time that it happens. What happened was there arose a generation after them who did not know the Lord nor his work, which he had done for Israel. Why did they not know the Lord? Why did they not know his work? I want you to look at this. I want you to think about this, because if you have children, or if you know children, or if you're around children, by the way, children are not just the responsibility of the parents. Do you know this? Parents, let me explain something to you. Your children do not belong to you. They are not property. They are entrusted to you. You are stewards over them, but they are not your property. And the Bible confirms this when it says this. It's interesting. When you read the Bible took away absolute parental rights. Did you know that? The Bible was the first document in history to limit absolute parental rights. Parents prior to the Bible could do whatever they wanted to their kids. Now, the world is trying to go back to absolute parental rights to the unborn. If a baby is in its mother's womb in our country, it is property, it is a possession, and the mother has the choice of ending that baby's life based on property rights, not based on human rights. Abortion looks at children as property. It's taking us back to pre-biblical times before God gave the Bible, before we had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But God in the Bible said this, and I don't have off the top of my head the Bible, the verse, but you can look it up, and you'll probably remember the verse. It says that if your children are rebellious, you are to take them to the city council, okay? And they're going to be put to trial, and if the city council feels like they're too rebellious, then they can be stoned to death. Now, I have jokingly said in the past, you know, that verse, it only had to happen one time. Little Bobby's going to get stoned to death out in the middle of the town square. And the next time little John is acting out, do you remember Bobby? Do you want to be next? And for the rest of history, all of those kids were going to fall in line. Now, there's never one instance in all of Judaism, in all of Jewish history, of that law ever being utilized. Meaning no parent ever took their child to court in order to get him stoned to death. So then why write the law? God wrote that law not because he wanted the children to die, but in doing so, he eloquently removed absolute parental rights. Parents did not have the right to kill their children for acting up. Parents, if they felt that their children deserved to die, had to ask permission of society before they could end their children's lives. I want you to think about that for a minute. God took away absolute parental rights. Now, I don't know about you, but as a human being, sometimes I get emotional and I think dumb things. You ever tell your kids, I'm going to kill you when I get you home? Now, you don't mean that you're going to literally kill them. You're just, it's a figure of speech and everything else, but maybe you've never gone that far. Maybe you said, you're grounded for life. See, that's the problem. We as emotional beings, and we can be biased. We have a tendency to be a little hard on our kids, don't we? Hopefully. I'd rather be more disciplinarian than not enough. Because the Bible says, who spares the rod hates his son. But I want you to think about this for just a minute. Your children are not your own. They don't belong to you. They belong, technically, if you look at the way that the Bible wrote it, they belong to society. Did you know this? Your children are the ones that we are supposed to be raising up. My children, our children, are supposed to be raised up and prepared for taking over the next generation. As much flack as they get, one day a millennial will be president. I'm not making fun of them. I'm just saying, if you have a problem with the way the millennials act, the culture that they live in, the reality that they have made for themselves and all this other stuff, if you have a problem with that, what have you done to change it? We as a society, we are responsible for the next generation that is being raised up right now. But so many parents do not take responsibility for their children. They do not take responsibility for their grandchildren. They do not take responsibility for their families. They do not take responsibility for the children in our society. And what ends up happening is an entire generation, just like this generation, grows up uneducated in the things that matter, uncultured, with no values, no ethics, no morals, no biblical standing, no biblical foundation. And then we wonder why suicide rates are up, why kids are shooting up schools, why kids don't have the desire to get married, get driver's license, get jobs. It's just like a complete sense of apathy today. Have you noticed? I was 16. I was forging my parents' signature to get my permit. I wasn't waiting. This is 15 and a half. 16 is when I got my license. I wasn't going to wait. I couldn't wait. Now 30-year-olds don't have driver's license, and I don't understand it. I don't understand it. And it's been hard for me because when I was in high school, I had a number of jobs at the same time that I worked at the same time. Every day I was working and I was trying to get things accomplished and I was saving my money and I had my own car and I had my own stuff and I had my own resources. And I was 18 when I went to the mission field. I was 18 years old when I moved 3,000 miles away from my parents, left everything behind and went by myself. Not speaking the language, not knowing the culture or the country I was moving to. But you don't find that today. What happened? What happened to the explorers and the kids who wanted to be astronauts and the kids who wanted to do all of these other things? Well, the Boy Scouts got disbanded. There's no longer Boy Scouts, by the way. We have Scouts. But they're not Boy Scouts. They're not Girl Scouts. They're just Scouts. And parents turn their children over to the state rather than taking personal responsibility for their kids. And an entire generation arose who did not know God and who did not know the works that he had done in this country. Who hadn't known war, not realistically. I want you to think about Operation Desert Storm and the whole Iraq thing. We lost, 3,000 people in Iraq total? Something like that. It was something ridiculous. Some small number compared to the hundreds of thousands of people that have gone to war in years past, right? I mean, when you think about Vietnam, the first war, the second war, Korean War, the tens of thousands of people that were dying in those conflicts and the hundreds of thousands of people that went. And now, with our advanced machinery and weapons and bombs and everything else, we don't even have to send a tenth of the troops to a nation to take it over and to destroy the enemy. We send very few people anymore into battle. Why? Because we don't have to. Which means there's an entire generation who doesn't know the cost of freedom. There's an entire generation who doesn't understand what it took to make this nation free from the communists and why we went into North Korea without any need for oil or anything else and why we stayed there to protect South Korea. There's an entire generation who doesn't know how God protected us and how God has used this nation so much. And that's what we see here. It says here that there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work which he had done for Israel. And because of that, Israel fell into this terrible, terrible place. Now, I want you to notice a few things. Number one, how did they fall into this state of disobedience? Number one is because they did not have a godly education. They did not have, now, this is not on your outline. This is just getting into why this happened. Children who grow up without a godly education, who don't know the Lord, and who don't know the good things that he has done for this, for your family, for you and as an individual, they are not going to grow up following God. You have to teach your children about God. You have to explain to your children the Bible. You have to give your testimony to them and tell them, what did God do in your life? So many times parents try to hide the works of God in their life. How many of you have ever been desperate for money and you thought you were going to lose your house or get kicked out of your house or you lost your job, but you hid it from your children because you don't want them to know about the hardships? And yet, when the good things happen and the Lord provides, they don't get to see that either, do they? They don't get to see his provision and his blessing and his grace. The Bible never hides the sins of David or Saul or Moses or Elijah. He shows their sin and he reveals his grace in it. It's man's desire to hide things. But God wants to show how awesome he is through our sin, even in our sin. And he does that constantly, but we as parents, we need to give our kids this education. Grandparents, if your kids are not Christian, it is your responsibility to make sure that they know Jesus. I don't care about anything else in their lives. And parents, you don't have to make sure your kids are well educated in other things. It doesn't matter. I'm really proud of my kids. I'm proud of my daughter who's starting college this year. She's 14. That's amazing. I don't care about that. If she's not going to follow Jesus, none of that other junk matters. None of that other junk makes a difference. What does it profit a man if he gains all of the education or a great and awesome diploma on the wall, yet he loses his soul? And yet so many parents focus on pushing their kids into education. Worldly, godless education. Because they think it's going to give them a better job or they think it's going to give them a better life. And it's not. There's nothing wrong with getting an education as long as you know Jesus. I'm all for getting an education. I have a college education. You know, I don't mind having a college education. I don't think it's bad. I don't think it's wrong for pastors who want to go to seminary and learn the Bible. But if they don't have a strong sense of who God is before they go, they lose track of who God is when they get there. It's not about education, parents. Who cares if your daughter turns into a housewife or a neurosurgeon? It doesn't matter. If she doesn't know Jesus, she's lost. Who cares if your son becomes a plumber, a mechanic, or an astronaut? Does it matter? Not if he doesn't know Jesus. Parents, grandparents, focus on your job. Your job is to turn your children into good people based on God. Not smart people. Not educated people. Good people. The only way to do that is to give them an education who God is. So the first thing that they lacked, this generation, was a lack of education. They lacked something else. A biblical and godly based standard of morality. Now, have you noticed, by the way, that these are things that we lack in our nation today? They used to teach Bible in schools. They used to teach the Ten Commandments. You know, the Ten Commandments used to be written in the halls of justice. You used to swear on the Bible when they swore you in a courtroom. But that's not what people believe in today. 2015 or 2014, the Democratic Party booed maintaining "In God We Trust" in their motto. They booed it at their national convention. There was a vote. And if you listen to it, it's kind of hilarious. The person who's chairing the vote says, "Okay, all those in favor say aye," and they say aye. "All those in favor say in, opposed to keeping in God in their motto say nay." And obviously the naysayers won. So he did another vote and said, "I think the affirmatives won." And they booed. They booed God. They booed. People boo God in our government. They boo God in our daily life. You have atheists attacking even the mention of God in any form, in any type of laws or anything like that. And when you have this godless basis for morality, it becomes individual interpretation, where what you think is what matters. So as a result, there's no moral standard, there's no ethical standard above humanity. And that leads to this personal interpretation of good and evil. So everyone does what's good in the sight of their own eyes. They don't do what's good according to a standard, because there is no longer a standard. Now the only standard that people have is, oh, it's my truth, or it's my reality, or it's, and that's not right. That's not okay. It should be the truth. It should be what is moral. And where do we get that standard? That standard comes from God's word. But because they have rejected God in their hearts, they all do what is good in their own eyes and not by what is good in God's standards for everyone. You see, God's standards are amazing because they're good for everyone. Even though sometimes I don't like them, they're good for everyone. And the third reason that this generation lost track of God was because of selfishness. I have come to the conclusion after watching my kids that selfishness is the number one enemy of a society. Selfishness. Even when you have people saying, well, we're going to take your money and give it to these people over here who don't have money. Two problems arise when that happens, right? I don't know if you've been to San Francisco. They're going to start giving people universal income now in San Francisco. So person A is not working. And the government says, we're going to take money from person B who is working and give it to person A who didn't work so that person A can eat. So, number one, this person who's not working is selfish. They're not investing into society. They're only taking from society. They have no intention of investing back into society. And so they want long-term for society to care for them. The Bible says he who does not work should not eat for a reason. Now, there are differences between somebody who cannot work and someone who will not work. And I'm not going to get into that tonight. There are people who cannot work, and I understand that society needs to do something for them, and I'm in full agreement with that. But there are people who will not work, and that's a difference. And our society has blurred the lines on what they cannot do and what they will not do. Well, I get headaches, so I can't work. No, that's not the way it works, buddy. I get headaches because I go to work, but that doesn't mean that I don't go to work. Okay, work is, yeah, a health hazard sometimes, but it doesn't mean you don't go. Okay? Can you imagine 9/11, all those guys saving lives out of the debris of the Twin Towers? You know what? There's dust. I can't do dust. I sneeze. I'm not going to work today. They didn't do that. They risked their lives. They did their jobs, and they paid the price for it. But so anyway, that's selfishness on the part of the person who refuses to invest into society. But then the other thing, it always happens. We've seen this in Venezuela. We've seen this in Bolivia. We've seen this in Cuba. We've seen this in Korea. We've seen this in China, is that when you have a communist government taking, and even in the United States, by the way, the government steals from you or takes from you, from your taxes, and they take that money, and they say they're going to give it to these people, but what ends up is that they end up lining their pockets with it. Have you noticed this happens in a lot of communist areas? Because their personal selfishness ends up polluting the system as well, doesn't it? Selfishness is what keeps anything from running. You know, it used to be that the church took care of the homeless, and the church took care of people who had need, not the government. Why does the government fail? Because they're selfish. Why do we fail many times? Because we are also, guess what? Selfish. Think about the last fight that your kids had amongst each other. 9 times out of 10, it was because one of them was being selfish. Because one of them wants to watch this show, and one of them wants to watch this show, and neither of them is going to submit to each other in the love of Christ, and they're going to be selfish and demand their own way rather than what's better for everyone. It's not really that important. I'm just going to let God deal with what he's going to deal with. And I want to challenge you to realize that selfishness is, and that's, selfishness is really a summary of covetousness, self-centeredness, envy, and that leads to a lack of self-control. Someone covets what somebody else has, someone is self-centered, and someone is envious of something that they can't have. And so what do they end up doing? Because they lack self-control. Because sometimes, I got to tell you, I see somebody else driving a really nice car, and I think, man, I wish I could have that. But there's something called self-control which stops me from getting a gun and stealing their car. Self-control says, I'm going to go out, get a job, I'm going to work hard, and then I'm going to buy that car. I'm not going to steal that car. I'm not going to take that car. I'm not going to beat up somebody else. I'm not going to set it on fire because if I can't have it, nobody will have it. Self-control. And so we see these things leading to what? The lack of education, a lack of a biblical-based standard, and a lack of self-control is what led Israel to this depravity. It led them to this low point in their society where their society was just completely crippled. And so they fell into sin. Now, it's interesting because God gave them the opportunity to succeed. And I really like the way that God sets us up in verse 1. It says in Judges chapter 3, verse 1, now these are the nations which the Lord left. So God left them there. He didn't supernaturally drive them off. He could have just scared them away so that they weren't there. But he left them there. Now, should they have been there in the first place? No. Did he tell Israel to get rid of them? Yes. Did Israel get rid of them? No. So God left them there. He's like, okay, hey, you ever have a kid go to bed, sandy, after you go to the beach? You tell them to go take a shower, but then I'm too tired, and you just go get in their bed. At that point, you're like, whatever, I'll just leave them there till morning. And they're going to wake up, and they're going to have a rash, and they're going to be sandy, and their bed's going to be dirty, but they already left it there. It's too late now. We'll just deal with it in the morning. And then your kids wake up, Mom! Why'd you let me go to bed, Sandy? I told you to take a shower. But no, you did your own thing, and now you're paying the consequences. Now go do your laundry, go clean your room, vacuum, and put some ointment on. But we see that's what God is doing. He says, okay, you don't want to get rid of the people. I will leave them there, that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. Now the purpose of leaving them there was because there were some that had not known war. This becomes a problem in our society. When an entire people group don't understand what war is, what freedom costs, and what it takes to protect their nation, their morals and ethics get tainted by complacency. And we have seen this over and over. There's one thing that Israel does, and I'm kind of in agreement with it. I don't know exactly where I stand quite yet, but everyone, when they turn 18, is required to go into the military. Every single person in Israel, boys, girls, doesn't matter. For 2 years, you join the military. For 2 years. Everyone. Everyone. Now, there's 9 million people in Israel. And they all join the military. And after 2 years of military training and exercises and sometimes fighting, they are all in the reserves until a certain age. Everyone in Israel from 18 to I think it's 36 or 46 or whatever it is in the military. If you live in Israel, you are a part of the National Defense Force. That's all there is to it. I think it's IDF, Israeli Defense Force is what they call it. And if you ever hear that on the news, oh, the IDF did this, it's everybody in Israel. Why are there no civil wars in Israel? Are there bad guys in Israel? Sure. Even their president right now, Netanyahu, was being investigated over some corruption or something or other. I don't know the whole detail. But did anybody go out there and riot or destroy their nation or break open windows over it? Nope. Do you know why? Because they are all tasked with protecting their nation. And if they get upset at anyone in power, they deal with it. But they don't burn down mini malls. and they don't flip over cars, and they don't throw rocks at cops. Now, the people in Israel who do not care for Israel or anyone else in the Middle East, those are the ones flying kites with swastikas over the border, you know, the people in Gaza and other places, because they don't care. But the Israelites, the Jews in Israel today, all care about their national well-being. They all have a well-founded idea of what it costs to be free and to protect their country. God sometimes allows us adversity to remember what he has given us. To remember where we came from, what it used to mean to be slaves, and where we should be. And I think that it's important that people even in our nation understand that militaries are not bad. A military is not a problem. Matter of fact, God said it was a problem when you don't have a military. Why? Because people are inherently evil. People are inherently evil. And if we abolish the United States military services, all of them, all four or five of them now, Air Force, Army, Navy, Marines, Space Force. Yes, that's the new one. We actually have a Space Force now, if you didn't know that. That's the newest one. And I agree with it. Why? They protect us. If we abolish those things, as some people would love to do, what will happen to our country? Iran will come over here and just nuke us. That's what will happen. That's what will happen. Or Germany will invade Europe and not stop the next time. Or Russia. Or Korea. Or, I mean, you just take your pick, okay? History has shown that people are inherently what? Evil. Americans are inherently evil too, aren't we? I want you to think about that for a minute. Given to our own devices, we murder children under the auspices of abortion. And we do a lot of bad things, and that's not right either. And to a certain extent, we need someone to put us into check, and we need there to be a balance to even us, don't we? So we're not getting this empire-building idea, because there have been times in our history where we thought, yeah, well, let's just build the empire from sea to shining sea. And then Guam and Hawaii. And we needed someone to say, you guys need to stop. You need to cool it. Europe, England, you think about them. They supposedly were based on following God, but they got into empire building rather than following the Lord. You have to be careful. And so God leaves them there for all those who had not known any of the wars in Canaan, meaning who had not seen God's provision, protection. Now remember, who fought in these wars? Well, God did. It wasn't really even the people, because it was God who gave them the victory each time. It was God who empowered them, and that's what they needed to remember. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. So God wanted to teach them war. So there were two parts: to remember that God is the one who provides the victory, and number two, that we serve God even in difficult tasks. And so here, as they go forward, it says, namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonites, the Hivites, who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, who from Mount Baal to Hermon to the entrance of Hamath, and they were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So here's what God's doing. God says, okay, they don't know war. They don't know anything about this. They have forgotten because they haven't been taught this. But let's see if they'll obey the commandments that I gave them written down. So he allows these nations. And as the Philistines come in, all Israel had to do was what? God, save us. God, we trust you. And you're the one that we follow. Give us the victory. They don't have to know war necessarily. They just have to trust God in war. And what did they do? They made peace agreements, and they married into these other nations, and they accepted idolatry, meaning they started worshiping their false gods to try to make peace agreements with them. That's how they ended up doing this. So the first thing that we need to look at, and I encourage you to write it on the first line of your outline there, is reacting to difficult situations. There are going to be difficult situations in your life. There's a guarantee. There's 100% chance that you're going to have troubles in your life, okay? How many of you understand this? That no matter what you do, you will not have a utopian life. You will not have a perfect life. Some of those problems are going to be self-inflicted. You're going to cause them on yourself. Some of those problems are going to be caused by other people, but you are going to face trials. Now, the Bible says something about trials. The Bible says, do not count it strange at this fiery trial, which is consuming you, for what you're facing is common unto all men. Let me just explain something to you about trials. Many people deal with similar trials. I won't say the same, because sometimes circumstances are different, but in reality, everyone wonders why these school shootings happen. Everybody wonders why the guy goes to his job and he shoots everybody. Everybody wonders why people are alcoholics or drunks or drug addicts or whatever they are. And those who are doing these sinful things will come up with a number of reasons to justify their actions. Okay? How many of you have ever known someone who had that issue and they justify their actions on why they're doing these bad things? But here's the problem with that justification. Let's say you're a drunk, and you say, well, the only reason I'm drinking is because of this, and that. Well, how many other people had those exact same problems that you've had, or maybe even worse, and did not resort to alcoholism or drug abuse or beating people up or rage or whatever? The fact of the matter is that many people deal with similar issues. I get frustrated at work just like everybody else. I don't go and beat my boss up over it. Lord knows, sometimes I've thought about it. I'm joking. I never thought about beating him up. But at the same time, we all deal with difficult issues at work. That doesn't mean that we're going to go out there and do something crazy. Why? You see, God says, how are you going to react to different situations? Some people, when given the diagnosis of cancer, what do? They break down in tears. They get depressed. Some want to commit suicide. Other people, they're in denial. Other people, they turn to evangelism. They want to use the last little bit of time that they have to share with people. How do you react to adverse situations? How do you react to difficulties in your life? What do you do when you lose your job? Do you get depressed? Do you writhe on the floor? Do you scream and kick and yell at God? Do you blame God for all of your problems? Do you blame the people around you? Do you turn to drugs and alcohol or other things that are not good? Or do you turn to God in prayer and say, God, I trust you. I give you this problem, and I know that you'll get me through it. How do you react to any problem that you face? Sometimes God allows difficulties to come into our path just to see how we will react to them. How are you going to react today to the trial that is before you? How are you going to react? What are you going to do? Sometimes people try to push through on their own might. They try to make their own way through it. But I love the psalm, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. God, as I'm here in the pit of the worst place in my life ever, I will not fear. I will trust in you, and I'll let you do what you're going to do. I love what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to the fiery trial that was placed before them. The fiery furnace is humongous. It's standing right there. And the fire is 7 times hotter than it's ever been. And Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm going to throw you in that oven if you don't renounce your God and bow down to my gods. And they said, our God is able to save us, but he's not obligated, because we're pretty bad people. That's why we're here in the first place. But he can save us. But even if he doesn't, we're still not bowing down to you, because we owe him everything. When they were confronted with certain doom, they responded with godly fear. God allowed them to be thrown into the fiery furnace, and then Jesus stood there with them in the trial. And even Nebuchadnezzar says, didn't we only throw 3 guys in there? And the 2 people who threw him in, didn't they get burned up alive? But I see 4 walking around in there, and they're not being consumed by the fire. And the 4th is like the Son of God. So he called them out of the fire, and they came walking out. And as they came walking out, not a hair on their body was even singed. You ever do that cooking? Singe your hair? It's the worst smell in the world, isn't it? Just that, you know, my daughter was making hot dogs over the stove the other night, and it just, you could smell the burnt hair from here. Like, you got your arm too close, didn't you? Yeah, okay, well, don't do that. Burnt hair is just awful. They didn't even smell like that burnt hair smell. They just came out completely intact. How do you respond to trials? Sometimes God will allow you to go through trials. Now, sometimes they're self-inflicted, and we should react in the same way. God, I did this to myself, but you are bigger than my problems. I fully submit to you no matter what you want to do to me in this. I will trust you with it. I will give it to you. No matter what goes on, you need to turn to the Lord. God wants us to realize that there will be battles in life. But in every battle, whether it's physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, we need to turn to Him. We need to trust Him. And He will get us through them, one way or another. And whatever He chooses, we'll accept it. That's what the children of Israel lacked. And because of that, they didn't make it through these trials. Reacting to difficult situations. How do you react? The second thing is in verse 5. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the otherites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and they gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. So what you're seeing here is a peace agreement. You've seen this in history. If you've ever watched any movies about England and France, a good example is Braveheart. If you ever watch that movie, you notice that the princess in England is actually French. Why? Because it was an attempt to make peace between France and England. It was very common for the French to give their princesses to the English and etc. Hoping that the heir to the English throne would be sympathetic to France because he's half French. And that's what they would do. And so if I can't win, I will try to breed my way out. I'll try to give. So this was a peace deal, if you would. Instead of fighting the Canaanites, they would give their daughters and take their daughters. Now, there's another problem with this. God had given Israel a very strict standard of living, more strict than anyone in the planet had ever known. Women were to act chaste and to not be adorned just on the outward, but to have good character. So we saw this in Genesis, and it happens again here. This is a way that many young Christian men get drawn away by their own desires and enticed. Because good Christian girls at church aren't hawking their skirts all the way up. So what ends up happening? Well, these immoral girls at school or in other places do these evil things and draw the attention of these young men. And so they end up walking away from the Lord because they're pursuing this other thing that they shouldn't be pursuing at all. And I want to encourage you to understand that, you see, we need to train our children not to intermingle with the things that are wrong. There have to be standards, not just what you see, not just the outward appearance, but the inward appearance, the inward heart. And this is an interesting thing, because what they're effectively doing is they're allowing sin to enslave them. They're allowing sin to enslave them because other people are offering them things that look good or sound good or smell good. Remember, that's how the devil got Eve, right? It looked good for food. It sounded good. Yeah, I'll take it. And so these young men see women who are not willing to be chaste, and so they intermarry. They trade their children, if you would. And that allows them to be enslaved. They're attaching their families to these immoral families. And so now what was evil is being considered okay. So if you were raised in a very Christian family, but you married someone from a very atheistic family, what's going to happen to your children? Are they going to be as dedicated Christians as you are? Probably not. I think it's pretty okay to say that you might not be as dedicated as you think you are. The Bible says not to be unequally yoked for a reason. And that goes in everything from your business to your household. Don't have a business partner who doesn't follow God, because they're not going to have the same moral convictions as you do. They're not going to have the same moral standards. They're going to be willing to cut corners or do illegal things or do bad things. And you can't do that. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Asherahs. Now, this is the first mention of which gods they were serving, the Baals and the Asherahs. The Baals were, they were really, really bad things. Sexual immorality and murdering children, child sacrifice, are the two ways that they're served. That's what's going on with these kids. Now, God hates those two things. But that's what happened when they started intermarrying, when they started exchanging, when they made these peace treaties, when they, instead of saying, we're going to stand up for what's right, they compromised. And their compromise allows sin to enslave. And this is what the church has done in the past 20, 30 years as well. They've tried to compromise with evolution. They've tried to compromise with psychology. They've tried to compromise with all of these bad things, even with abortion. It's a compromise to say, okay, well, before so many weeks, it's okay, but after so many weeks, it's not okay. It's a compromise to murder. It's a compromise to murder. But yet, so many Christians now compromise, and they allow themselves to get stuck into these ruts where they allow themselves to be consumed by wickedness, and they allow themselves to be seduced by wickedness. How many people who go to church and love God are watching shows like Game of Thrones, which is an evil show? And no one should be watching that garbage. But I got to tell you, I was talking to somebody on Sunday, and we were talking about how many of you remember The Love Boat? That was a wicked show. I had no idea. Because as a kid, it was on TV. But if I was to watch an episode today, I'd get sick to my stomach. It was an awful show. But how many of you remembered it as an awful show? Most people just let their kids watch it. It was on TV. It was okay. And this compromising morality, this compromising ethical standard, this compromise because we don't let God's standards be our standards. And we don't let God's standards be what operate in our lives. Therefore, we attach ourselves in compromise to others. And we say, well, it's not so bad. You know, if my kids go to this school, at least they're getting a good education. I'll have to deal with evolution, biology, psychology, and all this other garbage that they're teaching my kids. But if my kids go to these other schools, then it's fine. Because I'd rather compromise and get one good thing, and I'll just take the 10 bad things that come with it. And that's what the children of Israel are doing. You're allowing sin to enslave them. And these are bad things at all costs. They should not have been doing these things. And it leads to worse and worse and worse sin. Finally, you see in verse 8, therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. God got upset. Now some people say, look, he judged the people. No. When God judges someone, they disappear off the face of the earth. You want to see God's judgment, look at Sodom and Gomorrah. That's God's judgment. You want to see God's judgment, read the book of Revelation. It's over. God is faster than Thanos. And it's over. If you don't know what that is, that's okay. But what does God do? When he judges, it's instant and it's over. But when he disciplines, it's different. If God wanted to kill me, would it be that hard for him just to snuff me out? No. Lightning bolt from the sky or something, you know, who knows? But he doesn't do that because he loves me. What does he want from me? He wants to discipline me so I'll change. He gives me opportunities to change. So what happens is, therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. So that's the first group of people that invade. And the children of Israel served them for 8 years. So 8 years. 8 long years Israel was in slavery to Mesopotamia. And now they have to endure the discipline of God. And I want you to write that on that next line. Enduring the discipline of God. So God says, I'm angry at you. But you see, God in his anger doesn't say, I'm going to murder you. He says, you're going to get spanked. Sometimes things happen in our life that we don't like. Where now, you see, I want you to notice the difference. The Philistines, the Canaanites, the Sidonites, the Hivites, and all the otherites were left there to test them. But they were not part of the discipline. They were just a test. The discipline comes from Mesopotamia. Do you see that? The discipline comes from somewhere else. And God allows us opportunities to choose him. And if we don't, then things happen to us. And sometimes bad things happen because we chose wrong. Other times bad things happen because God wants to allow us the opportunity to choose him. Either way, how do we react? We endure. And we let God do what he's going to do. We turn to God. And so for 8 years, they were there. And in verse 9, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel. When did it stop? When will it stop for you? When are your trials, when is your enduring going to end? Well, it stops when we turn to the Lord. Now, not always immediately. Because sometimes we've dug ourselves into a pretty big hole. But when we stop serving ourselves and we choose God, when we allow God to do great things in our lives, then what happens? God, as we return to God's grace, and I want you to write that on that line, returning to God's grace, then the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now this man knew. He knew what was going on. He was born in the desert. He knew Caleb. He knew God's deliverance of Israel. He knew what was up. And so this guy, he knew who God was. And God raised him up, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so he judged Israel. And he went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over this guy, so the land had rest for 40 years. And then he died. This guy led Israel, and he told them to trust the Lord, and they did, and God won. But then he died. And sadly, we're going to see in verse 12 as we go on next week, and again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So it's this ongoing cycle. Folks, how are we to respond? Well, remember, we make sure that we turn to God in difficult situations. We don't allow sin to enslave us. We endure God's discipline, always turning to him, and we return to God when we realize that we've strayed away. But when you return to God, don't leave anything of that sin in your life. How many people, they turn to the Lord out of their drugs and their alcoholism or whatever it is, but they leave bottles or stashes around that they can go find later, or they turn away from pornography, but they leave things in their history or on their computer or in a box in the attic, or they turn away from this immoral relationship, but they leave that person's number on their phone just for safekeeping, just in case. And so many other ways that we can do that, right? We leave doors open to sin all the time. Don't allow yourself to return to sin. Make sure that when you return to God, you close the door. Burn that bridge. Don't let yourself have the ability to go back. Now, how could Israel have broken this constant cycle? There's only one way to break this cycle in your family. Maybe your family has a history of being drunks, or maybe your family has a history of being gangbangers. Maybe your family has a history of being whatever. How do you break that cycle? Let me tell you. It's by you standing up and you teach your children. You take the time to teach your children who God is and what is his moral standard. And what does he want from us? And we share with the world who Christ is and what is his moral standard and what does he want from us. And we teach the world. We go through everybody and we share the gospel. And we bring them to Christ and we educate them. And as we do these things, what will happen? We will break the cycle. Why did they continue in the cycle? Because when Othniel died, they all forgot about what God had done. Don't let your kids forget. Teach them. Tell them about your life. Share with them. And if you don't have kids, find somebody else's kids. I got plenty. Okay, I'm always looking for people who have a godly heart to go share with my kids too. I'm a pastor, and I still want people to help me with my kids, okay? And we all need help. Don't be afraid to let other people help with your kids. Some of you are like, you can have them. If they're like that, then take them once a week and teach them the Bible. You know, we need to have people who do that. Here at church, we don't just have child care. We have what? Kids church. We teach the kids about Jesus. And that needs to be what our whole generation is about. It's about raising up the next generation, not to be well-educated, but to be focused on Jesus Christ.